I'm going to share a message that some of you probably have heard us sort of obliquely talk about in this assembly, and also some of you have more directly heard during my small group time. But I thought that if there's any passing words I can give you, it's about God's grace, and that's what I have decided to share with you this morning. You know, many times during my walk with the Lord, I've been asked by other individuals or Christians the embarrassing question about how do you live the Christian life the way that you live it? How have you walked in such a consistent and victorious manner when it seems like so many others have not? And sort of, what has been the secret to your success? And unfortunately, I really didn't know how to answer that question. I really, you know, they would come up and I'd sort of like, I don't really know. I mean, I really truly didn't know. It's not like I was hiding anything. I really didn't know how to answer that. But I think the past year has been an opportunity for me to sort of find the answer to that question. And hopefully as I deliver the answer to that question to you this morning, it'll also encourage you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I knew it wasn't because of anything in me. The reason is I know quite well from the Scriptures that it's God who makes us holy and God who sanctifies us and sets us apart for His work. But yet I felt like there must be something that I did to make it different. Let's face it. I mean, we all know that if you have a couple Christians, or let's say two Christians, you got Christian A and Christian B. And Christian A serves the Lord with all his or her heart, mind, and soul. And Christian B does not. I mean, they are a casual Christian. They know the Lord in the sense of salvation, but they really don't live for Him. We sort of expect Christian A to have a victorious Christian life. And so you sort of say there must be something Christian A is doing. But I was kind of stuck because I know that the Christian life is of grace and not of works. So how do I get the Christian doing something but yet have it not be of works? How do I avoid having a works-oriented ethic? How can I avoid having this process, if you will, that if you do this, God will bless you? Which we know is not true, because God has blessed me fully in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He did, and not because of anything within me. And I also know full well that there's nothing that God could add to Christ's finished work on Calvary, and there's nothing that He can bless me with that He hasn't already blessed me with in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there's nothing that I could do to earn or curry His favor, since I'm already His favored son, because I'm in Jesus Christ. Well, the obvious solution was to sort of figure out some way to mingle grace and works together. But that doesn't work too well. As many of you know in this assembly, Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, then it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it's not of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So grace and works stand directly opposite to one another. We can't have both. So I'm stuck with the fact that it must surely solely be of grace. But if it's solely of grace, then I'm still left with the same dilemma. Why are some Christians victorious and others are not? It has to be works, but it can't be of works, because otherwise works would cancel out grace. And so such a dilemma is what is described a paradox. A paradox is a situation in which an apparently insolvable contradiction exists, yet both sides of the contradiction seem true. In fact, there are many paradoxes in the Christian experience. I mean, the Word of God says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We can't be weak and strong at the same time. But as you know, as you delve into the Scriptures, you think about that. As I'm weak, God's strength is through me. So the weaker I am, actually, the stronger I am. It's a paradox. Or, he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, the lower you go, the higher you go. Again, it's one of those paradoxes of the Christian life. And I think one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life is summed up in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want. And this passage always bothered me because I couldn't figure out how this fits together, and I'll read it to you this morning. It says, wherefore, my beloved, he's talking to the Philippian believers, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we've talked before, the concept of that salvation is not being saved from eternal judgment, but salvation in the sense of sanctification. So work out your whole own holiness. You are to work out your own holiness with fear and troubling. And the next verse is, Because it is God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So there's the paradox right there. I'm supposed to work out my own salvation knowing full well, and the reason I'm to work out my own salvation is because it's God that does it. Well, is it me or is it God? Who is it? Who's doing this? How does one work out their own salvation with the full realization that it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? Well, the nature of paradoxes are such that a solution doesn't seem to exist by logical manner. So most paradoxes get solved by compromising the truth at either end of that paradox. So whenever you hear that word balance, it's oftentimes not a solution, it's just a compromise to what's really out there. So what we're supposed to do, or what many people say to do, well, we're supposed to balance between God's grace and our work, as if the Christian life is some sort of teeter-totter and the fulcrum's in the center and we're supposed to just sort of balance it between God's grace and our work. But that doesn't make any sense. So if you go too far on one side of the teeter-totter, you get the idea of let go and let God. In other words, okay, God, it's your grace, so I'm just going to stay here, sit here, and, you know, if you want to move me or send me somewhere, go ahead and do it, because I know it's all of you, so I better not do anything. And so you have the let goer and let godder, so to speak. But we know that's not true. I mean, there's a lot of people that pretty much let go, and God hasn't done much in their life, so they think, and so they're not doing a darn thing for the Lord, and, you know, they're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alternatively, there's this idea that God helps those that help themselves. And I'll tell you right now, you can look through the pages of Scripture, there is no verse that either says directly or indirectly that God helps those who help themselves, okay? God's grace doesn't come just merely because of the fact that he's a helpmate to us. He is not my helpmate. He is my God. He doesn't exist just merely to help me along on the trail of life. He exists because he is the self-existent one, and I am his creature and his creation. So, one of them stresses man's effort, one of them stresses God's effort, but neither one of them is correct. So we all know that it has to be of grace, but there must be some sort of difference in the grace among Christians. Certainly, that's the only solution that I can find that sort of says, well, in some Christians, maybe they have either different or more grace than other Christians. Because we know that it's all of grace, so it must be a difference in the amount of grace that they have. And certainly the Scripture seems to indicate that. In Romans 12:6, when it's talking about spiritual gifts, it says, then having gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. So there's a difference in the grace that we have received. And certainly the grace of God caused us to have different talents. And so the grace of God does make a distinction and a difference among us. And that sounds like it's a pretty good solution until you start talking about sin. Because what is sin? Sin is grace deficiency disease. You've all heard of human immunodeficiency disease and how the body has an immune system designed to fight infection, designed to fight cancers, designed to fight all these things. What happens? If the body doesn't fight it, you all of a sudden get infection, you get cancer. Those with human immunodeficiency disease, or what we call AIDS, die an unholy and untimely death because of their illness. Sin is basically a grace deficiency disease. We sin because we're deficient in grace. That's the only reason you sin. If you have enough grace in your life, you won't sin. You just won't sin. God has supplied everything that you need and you just won't sin. So because of that, we sort of say that if the answer to our sin issue is God's grace, then I'm stuck in another dilemma. Because then it's ultimately God who decides when I sin and when I don't. And I struggled with this for many years. And I'm just telling you, this is the things that have been going through my mind for many years while I've tried to solve this dilemma. I mean, I was left in a situation where it's like, God could stop me from sin. He gives me the grace to sin. The only way I can stop myself from sinning is because of his grace. And I recognize that to be true. So then what happens is when I fall in sin, it must be because God pulled the grace plug. And all of a sudden, the drain ran dry, no grace, I fall into sin. But that made God the author of my sin. And the Scripture says specifically that that can't be the case. God is not the author of sin. He's not the one that caused it to sin. I do. So then I was stuck in the thing where it's like, well, anything good that happens to you is God, and everything bad that happens is because of you. And I thought, that doesn't make any sense either. What is the solution to this dilemma, this situation that we have? Furthermore, we know that the Scriptures teach us plainly that God's grace is always able to deliver us from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:30. There's always a way out. Actually, I think that reference is wrong. You can look it up. It's 10:30 or 13. I just put it here, but now that I look at it, it might be wrong. And His grace is always sufficient for our every weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:8. So if God's grace is always able and sufficient, then why do we still sin? And that's kind of my dilemma this morning. Inherently, the grace of God is always sufficient. It's this vast, unending storehouse of power and ability to match our every need for holiness. But practically, none of us live as if that's true. None of us live to the point that the grace of God is sufficient in our life. In fact, the evidence for that is that we numerous times and numerous occasions fall and fail. So how do we explain this grace deficiency disease if God's grace is always sufficient? I think the solution to our dilemma is that God's grace is always available to us, but yet in order for us to actually live a life of grace, we have to take it as our possession. We have to have, if you will, a personal grace account. And our personal grace account may not be sufficient for our needs. And let me explore this illustration a little bit further. To use banking terminology, in a sense, we need to transfer God's infinite storehouse of grace into our own personal grace account. Those who transfer a lot have a lot of grace. Those who transfer a little have a little grace. And then what we do is when we come up to life's trials, when we come up to temptations, we need to withdraw from our grace account. For those with overflowing grace accounts, they have the victorious Christian life. They keep going to that grace account, they just keep pulling out more, and they just seem to be always walking in the joy of the Lord. But those who have overdrafted grace accounts, who have depleted their, if you will, their own grace account, they're continually falling and failing. And you know what they do? Instead of trying to fill up their grace account, they try to grunt it out. They try to say, I know I'm supposed to do right here, and I'm just going to try my very best. And then they become in that work ethic again. They keep trying and trying. They keep failing. They keep struggling. And they're like, God, I keep failing and struggling. Why am I failing and struggling? And I'll tell you, the reason you're failing and struggling is because you're trying to do it in your own strength instead of going to God's grace account. And I'm going to tell you how to do that later on this morning. Now, some people will sort of say, okay, what about transferring the funds? Is that not a work? In other words, if God has this infinite grace account, and I'm going to transfer it to my own account, isn't that a work? Well, I'd like to refute that argument by an illustration. Let's say that you inherited $1 million. There's $1 million out there from a relative. Relative croaked, they're gone, the money's all yours. It's been willed to you. Can you go out there and start writing checks on that account? No. Okay? What happens? You have to do something to get that money. You have to go to probate or some legal kind of system or do something to get that money. You have to go to probate in order for that money from the deceased account to be transferred to your account. Now the question is because you go to probate, did you earn that money? No. Because if you did, I'd go to probate every day. Why not? I mean, if you go to probate and they give you $1 million, why not go every day? The only reason you even could go to probate and get that $1 million is because it was already yours. You just had to lay a claim to it. You had to do something to transfer it to your account. And you didn't work for it. Some people go to probate, they get $10. Some get $1 million. Some get probably multiple millions of dollars. Some get hardly anything. Some go to probate and they're actually excluded from anything because of the rules that have to do with the transfer of the willed person's assets. So because of that, there's no correlation between going to probate and how much you get. It happens to be according to the rules and regulations of the will, right? And God's will is in His Word, and I'm going to share with you that this morning, how to withdraw from God's infinite storehouse of grace. So I want you to think about first a couple things. Number one, is God's grace account is infinite. So if you take an infinite thing and you subtract 1 million things, how much do you still have? Infinity. Okay? It never withdraws, okay? And that's the reason, as I was explaining to James, he's not here right now, about if you could name the number of infinity, what would it be? I said, you can't do it because if you had a number, you'd always add one more, and that's bigger. okay? So you can't ever name infinity. The same thing, you can't subtract from infinity, because it's always infinite. So God's storehouse of grace is infinite. You can take out as much as you want, you're not going to deplete God's resources. Not only that, but if I take out a lot, I'm not taking it from any of you. You can take out a lot too. We can all take out a lot. We can take out as much as we need. If I take out a whole lot, that doesn't mean it doesn't take any from you. So go out there, take out a whole lot. It's not going to hurt me. In fact, it's going to help me, and I'll tell you why about that later. So God's storehouse of grace is infinite. We didn't earn it. We just simply transfer it. And because we transfer it, we have no claim on it. Let me give you an Old Testament example. Remember back, of course not practically, but remember from reading, that back in the Old Testament days, God saved the people of Israel and took them across the Red Sea and put them into a land. And He put them into a land for a purpose. He put them into the land so that they could learn to be dependent upon Him. Utterly, completely, and totally dependent upon Him. And that's what the Christian life is. It's not growing in independence. It's growing in dependence upon your Father. So, let me illustrate this thing for you. So, during that time, they needed to have food, right? I mean, that's a human necessity, so they needed to have food. So God sent this provision called manna. The manna was totally unmerited by the people of Israel. They didn't go out there and put manna seeds in the ground. They didn't go out there and water their manna plants or anything else like that. The manna just came. It was just there, okay? It was all of grace. They did nothing to earn it. God just gave it to them. But even though it's all there, the people of Israel were required to collect the manna on a daily basis, okay? They had to take the manna and prepare it so they could have their manna burgers, their manna cakes, their manna shakes, and all this other stuff. But they had to take their manna and they had to prepare it, and then they actually had to eat it, okay? There were things that they had to do with that manna in order to get physical nourishment. Although God completely supplied all that they needed for nourishment in the manna, if they didn't go out and get it, they starved, okay? And not only that, but there were certain rules and regulations with collecting the manna. You could only collect enough to what you needed, okay? You couldn't have your little manna storehouse in the background. So it's like, I'll get a whole lot right now and then just store it all in the background. And then, because what happened to it? For those of you that have read that story, it rotted the next day. You couldn't store the manna. The manna was just there to meet the needs of that day. What about the Sabbath day? Well, because the Sabbath day was a day you couldn't work, God didn't want you collecting manna that day. So guess what happened? The manna, you collected 2 days of manna on Friday because you wanted to last till Sunday morning. So you collected your 2 days. And when you stored 2 days, it stayed 2 days. So it was pretty magical manna because it lasted an extra day on the Sabbath day, whereas the other days it would rot. And all these things, all these principles that I'm telling you about are illustrations of God's grace. God's the one that supplies it. He's the one that gives us what we need when we need it. But we have to go get it. That's all we have to do. We just have to go get it. Now, we can try to collect more, but it isn't going to work. In other words, you could sort of say, well, I just want as much grace as I can. I'm going to hoard grace. And so you sit there and you sort of say, if I do this, I'm going to hoard all this grace. It doesn't work because it doesn't keep to the next day. You have to continually keep coming to get the grace that you need to meet the needs of the moment. And just like those Israelites, if we failed to get the manna, we got pretty hungry. Okay? And so for us, if we fail to get the grace that we need, we have grace deficiency disease, which we call sin. So the most important thing that I can tell you today is how to get the manna. How do we get the grace of God? Because I think that to me is the secret of the victorious Christian life in my life, is the fact that somehow, again, not because of any wisdom in me, that somehow God granted me with the opportunity to get His grace and get His grace to the fullest, to meet what I needed as time goes on. And so my consistency, if there was anything in me, it's only because somehow by the grace of God, He supplied with me the knowledge of knowing how to get this grace. At the time, I really didn't know what exactly I was doing, but now I'm going to share with you what it is. And looking back, I'm going to share a little bit of my testimony intermingled with this. Theologians have discussed for many years the concepts of the means of grace or the vehicles of grace. Simplistically, a means of grace is a method by which the grace of God from His eternal storehouse is transferred to our personal grace accounts, if you will. And so, I'm going to tell you what I think the means of grace are. Believe it or not, although theologians talk about the means of grace, there's no place that I could find where somebody gave what's called an operational definition. In other words, something so that you know what the means of grace are, so that, it's not a description. It tells you how to know what belongs in that category and what does not. The first thing is, I think a means of grace has to be something associated with human effort and energy. And the reason I say this is this. God can give me grace at any time. I mean, He's the sovereign God. He can do whatever He wants. He can walk on water. He cannot walk on water. He can give us, feed the 5,000. He cannot feed. He can heal somebody. He cannot. It's His purpose. And how He does those miraculous things is up to Him. And He does that. I have no control or responsibility over that whatsoever. So for me to even delve into the way God might give me grace apart from my own human effort and energy doesn't do me any good. Because what I want to know is I want to know how I can get grace when I feel grace deficiency disease coming on. And so I think it has to be a human effort, okay? So the means of grace must be something associated with human effort and energy. Just like those people in the Old Testament days got off of their seats, walked out, got the manna, and brought it back in and prepared it, so also it takes some human effort to go get God's grace. The second thing is I think that although we could speculate about what might be a means of grace, we actually have to look to the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say are the means of grace? Because I'll tell you, people have wildly speculated over the years about the different ways upon which somebody may obtain grace. Some people have speculated, for example, the Roman Catholic Church says the Church itself is a vehicle of grace. So if you want to get to God's grace, you have to go through the Catholic Church. And that's why so many Roman Catholics fear coming outside of the Catholic Church, because they feel that they're going to withdraw themselves from the, if you will, the very fountain and access of grace. But we know that the Church is God's body. It's not a repository of His grace. I think through the Scriptures, and I'll share the verses with you later, there are three major means by which we obtain grace. And for the remainder of this discussion, I'm going to go through each of the individual means of grace and then tell you stories from my life about how this worked. And the reason I'm going to tell you stories from my life is that it'll hopefully illustrate with you some of the successes and the foibles and the follies and everything else that I tried as I walked the Christian life, okay? Acts 14:3 says, long time therefore abode they speaking, referring to Paul and Barnabas, in the Lord, and gave testimony unto the word of His grace. And I'll stop there. In Acts 20:32, which I'll get to later, also says, and now, brethren, I am able to commend you to God, to the word of His grace. And that word is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. In Romans 15:4, whatever things were written ahead of time were written for our learning, that through the patience of the comfort of Scriptures we might have hope. According to Acts 20:32, we receive grace which is able to build us up. And the idea behind this is that God's Word is powerful, like dynamite, to build us up into His kingdom and to build us up as a family. Basically, it's the way that grace comes to us, and God's Word is clearly a channel of His grace. Notice that this grace in Acts 20:32 builds us up and gives us an inheritance among those that are made holy. So God's Word makes us holy. God's Word is clearly a channel of His grace. God's Word is clearly one of the ways upon which we make a withdrawal of that grace account. And we can see that God's grace is purposeful for our learning and for our hope. So the question is how do we access God's grace through His Word? And I think there are four, maybe five methods. Reading. Okay? So let me tell you my story. Reading. What I start off with, when I first got saved, the way I looked at it was this. Well, I spent about 30 years of my life learning medicine. And I thought I'd done a pretty good job of it. I read a lot. I studied a lot. And yet I realized full well that about 50% of what I was learning would be changed in 10 years. Because you must understand that medicine is built upon the fallible knowledge of man. And because of that, there's always new discoveries, experiments that through empirical science cause us to apprehend new truths. But they're really not new truths. They're just truths that all of a sudden we as fallible man discovered. But yet in the Scriptures, I had something different and unique. I had the infallible Word of God. It wasn't going to change. this edition is not the 1998 edition of the scriptures. Rather, it's based upon the eternal word of God that was written by prophets and apostles aforetime and has been established for all of eternity. I don't have to worry about studying the scriptures and reading it and seeing what's going to be new next week or next month. So with that kind of, if you will, desire, I started reading the scriptures. I started off in the book of Matthew and just started reading. And I did that for about 6 months. I did that for a while. And then after reading through the New Testament, I started to read the Old Testament. But I got really bored, you know. I got to about Leviticus, and they were slaughtering so many animals, and there was this peace sacrifice and this sacrifice. And then, oh my word, that temple, you know, there are all these clips here, and they've got this thing and goat's hair over here. And it's like, what does this mean? So I stopped for a while. I said, I got bored with reading, if you will. And then after that, I said, well, it's probably important to read the Bible, but actually I didn't read the Bible. I started reading books about the Bible for a while. I started to read a thing called Major Bible Themes. And what I did, it would go through, and actually half of that book I don't believe anymore. Again, it's written by man. But anyways, it would go through and sort of say, here's a theme, and it would give you all these cross references. So I'd look up the cross references, and you know, that's how I was reading the Bible. But I wasn't really reading. I think reading is simply this. You go down there, you take some time, and you just pick up the book and just read it. I mean, don't forget, these were letters. Many of these were letters. They were written to individuals. They were written to churches. They were written to maybe the church in general. But they were letters that were just supposed to be read. And so because of that, you just sit down and read it. And actually, I started doing that again in 1996. I went nearly, 8, 10 years without just reading it, just for the sake of reading it. And in 1995, 96, I just started reading it again. I just started, you know, and then at that point I was reading it by then going through some sort of through-the-year plan. And you can make up your own. In fact, I'm sort of this computer idiot. And so I had all these different plans, you know. If I want to read through the New Testament 6 times, the Old Testament 1 time, I need to read this many pages. You know, and so I had that all built up. And so what happened was, is some years I would read the New Testament only, some years the Old Testament, sometimes I'd do a combination of both, but I would read it from about 96 to about 99. I'd read it daily, that would be part of that. 99, I haven't been reading. Have I sat down and read my morning devotions? I'll tell you right now, no. I have not had a time where I've had a regular time of the Scripture reading each morning. I know that sounds really sacrilegious for the church like this, but I'm going to tell you why a little bit later. Because reading, although it's one way to get the Word of God, it's not the only way to get the Word of God. Other things that you might try, I didn't do this, the Book of the Month Club. I've heard of other people doing this, I don't do this, is where you pick a book and you just read through that book every day for a month. You probably don't want to pick something long like Isaiah, you know, or something like that. You may do, if you want to do Isaiah, you probably would pick a set of chapters a month. But for something like the epistles, most of these epistles you can bang out in a 15, 20 minute session, just keep reading it. And then after a month, you might actually be somewhat familiar with what's in the book. So there's the Book of the Month Club. There's also, if you will, the Psalm of the Day Club. What will happen is if you take the Psalms, and they go 1 through 150, right? You take them in multiples of 30. You do 1, 31, 61, 91, 121, okay? And you do read those 5 Psalms that day. Second day of the month, you do Psalm 2, Psalm 32, Psalm 62, Psalm 92, Psalm... And so you read 5 Psalms each day. That works out well until you get about to the 29th of the month, and you have to read Psalm 119, and then you lose it. But that's okay, you made it through the whole month just about, okay? So you could do the Psalm of the Month. You could do the Proverb of the Month Club, you know? Believe me, if you're reading through the Scriptures from start to finish, you get to the book of Proverbs, and after about probably a chapter reading Proverbs, you're like, what am I, you know? It's all just going over your head. So you pick the Proverb of the Month Club. And how does that work? There's Proverbs 1 through 31. You just pick one. You start in the first. You read chapter 1, chapter 2, and that's how you do that. So there's lots of ways to do it. The idea, though, is read it. You read it to get God's grace. You don't read it because you want to become smarter. You want to all of a sudden figure out some new trick in Christianity. You don't read it because you want to debate somebody. You read it because you know God gives you grace to that. Now, how does He give you grace to that? I don't know. I mean, certainly I think to some extent the more that you know Him, the more that you love Him, the more that you understand Him, the more you're motivated to serve Him. But in reality, I don't know how He gives you grace, but He gives you grace to that. That's what He said, so I'll just take it at face value and say that's what happens. You read it, you get God's grace. But there are other ways to approach the scriptures. There's studying. Now, studying is something I did much more often, okay? My reading was not so consistent, but my studying was much more consistent. What's the difference? Reading is just simply spend some time with the book, just reading it straight through, you know? If I don't understand anything, too bad. I'm just reading. I don't care. God will tell me later on. I don't need to figure it all out all at once, you know? I mean, I've got all eternity to understand this stuff, so there's no hurry. So I'll just read it, you know? So studying, however, is somewhat the opposite of reading. Studying is actually trying to figure out what the thing says, okay? You can learn a lot through reading, but you learn more through studying. But you learn something through both. I will tell you that I actually learn just as much reading as I do studying. Because when you're studying, you're looking at the individual trees. When you're reading, you're seeing the whole forest. And they're both very, very important. You need to do both. Maybe not both at the same time. As you can tell, I didn't do both at the same time. You just need enough, whatever you need for your grace could count. And the way you know if you're grace deficient is, are you falling into sin? If you are, you need something more in your grace count. Okay, so study. Now, how did I study? Well, I was oftentimes teaching, okay? So if you're going to teach something, you're probably going to have to study. I mean, the only way that you can really teach something is to learn it yourself first, and so that often prompted me. So somehow I ended up getting involved in a lot of teaching positions. Within about a year after getting saved, I was asked to actually teach in the church that I was at. I did junior high teens, actually after 7 or 8 months. And, of course, those teens were probably bored out of their mind because I was sitting there talking about all this technical stuff, and they're like, what is this guy all about? But, you know, I was, in some sense, doing a little bit for me because I was trying to learn also as I was trying to teach them. So I would do it for preparing messages. I would do it for teaching lessons. And I think the other way to study is to read Christian literature. And I've done a lot of that. In other words, for a while there, my only source of, if you will, reading the Bible was actually studying it through reading Christian literature. For example, there's a book called Hodges' Systematic Theology. I mean, that's a sleeper for you right there. But what it is it's a book that sort of has the mid-300 pages is talking about God and His attributes and all about God. And it allowed me to have concepts in my mind. There's no way I would have apprehended apart from reading Christian literature. But of course, since I don't believe what anybody says unless it's in the Scripture, I'd have to go back to the Bible and say, let me see if that's really true. And particularly in a lot of Christian literature, they do what we call spoof texting, which is they don't really prove what they're saying through the Scriptures. They just grab some verse that they think sounds like that and they throw it in there. And when you go back to it, you find out it doesn't say that at all. So you have to be careful reading Christian literature. And in fact, Christian literature drives you to study because you have to check it out about whether or not they're true or not. So studying. I spent a lot of time studying. I'm not saying that's what you have to do. You just have to spend some time accessing God's grace. To you, it may be mostly through the Word. It may be mostly through reading. It could be through studying. Or it could be through the next one, which is memorizing. Now, those of you that have known me have probably thought that, have known, or at least known me in the past, I was a fiend for memorization. I would memorize a lot. Let me put it that way. Now, how did that thing start? Well, the way that started was that our church back then had a memorization club for teens. Okay, so I thought, well, if the teens had to memorize something, you know, I'll try to memorize something. So I started memorizing a little bit, and then the question was, how are you going to do this? Because, see, you kind of have to have some plan, otherwise it just doesn't happen. Okay, so how many people have heard the daily bread? You know, most people have heard the daily bread. So I thought, well, I'll get the daily bread and memorize the verse from the daily bread. One verse a day keeps the Satan away or something like that, you know. So I'll memorize a verse from the daily bread. Well, probably the only verse I remember from that is 2 Kings 22:11, which I'm sure you probably don't know what that is, but I'll tell you. It says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And I thought, man, there's a useful piece of scripture for you. You know, I'm gonna go out there witnessing all over the place. Hey, when the king heard the words of the book of law, he tore his clothes. All right. So I said, you know, this plan may not be so good. This is not such a good plan. And that's why I'm telling you. You know, it's not like my Christian life has been one good thing after another. I just tried things, and some worked, some didn't. And just because it worked for me doesn't mean it's going to work for you. But I'm going to tell you about many different things, so something, I'm sure, is going to work for you. So that didn't work very well. So then I started card packs, you know. these little packs where you do, and the Wana kids have these a lot, or the Navigators are really big into this. We get all these card packs, and you memorize, you know, the traditional verses, and John 3:16, Romans 10:11, or 10:9, or 10. So you memorize these things. And the idea is you try to memorize verses that would help you when you're witnessing, because the Word of God is a sort of spirit dividing asunder the bones, the marrow, the joints, and the sunder. So you sort of say, well, gee, if I go out there and I'm going to go out and battle the enemy, I got to have my sword nearby me, so I better have that scripture pack and memorized and be ready to wield some offensive weapons here. But in reality, that wasn't helping me out too much. And especially since I was memorizing 2 or 3 verses a day, you go through those packs pretty fast. So then somebody sort of said, why don't you memorize a book? And I thought, oh, a book? Wow, that'd be pretty cool, memorizing a book. So I'll try to do that. Why not? So 1 Peter was the first book I memorized. How did I get in that book? Well, it didn't seem so long. I mean, it's only 5 chapters, you know. And also the second thing was is that I had taught on 1 Peter, and I didn't know what I was teaching, you know. I mean, I just sort of taught what I learned from others. But, you know, in reality, you know, let's face it, sometimes we come up here and say what we really don't know. So anyways, so I thought, gee, I'll memorize a book. So that's what I did. I memorized 1 Peter. And I thought, gee, that was kind of fun, you know. I said, maybe I should memorize another book. I'll memorize the book of James. Why did I pick James? Well, James seemed like it had a lot of practical wisdom, and I thought I was pretty stupid, so I needed to have some practical wisdom, so I'll memorize the book of James. And so I memorized James. And then I thought, well, let's see, maybe I'll memorize something else. Of course, I had to keep reviewing 1 Peter because I didn't want to forget 1 Peter. So I was reviewing 1 Peter while I was trying to memorize 1 John. And then after 1 John, after James, it became 1 John. And then I thought, I know, I'll memorize a gospel, you know, a whole gospel. Why not? You know, if I can memorize a book, why not a gospel? So I memorized the Gospel of John. And then the book of Romans, then the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians. And then, so somewhere it got close to 13 books, okay? And then it got to be a burden on me. You know why? Because it would take me 1 hour a day for 2 weeks just to review everything I memorized. I mean, just to review it. I mean, I'm not even learning anything new. And I'm sitting there thinking, I can't do this anymore, you know? And I mean, I used to love to go with the mall at Kim because I'd have my memorized packs with me and I'd be walking around. She'd be shopping. I'd be saying, okay, in the beginning was the words of God. And I'd be doing that, you know. I never mind when we went shopping at that time. Of course, now I do because I'm not memorizing enough. But anyways, so memorization. And why is memorization a key? It's because the Word of God, when it's implanted into your mind or heart, the biblical word for thought is your heart. The heart transforms your thinking so you actually start to think biblically. And if I want to think biblically, I have to have the Word of God in there. And for me, it was necessary to do it through memorization. Now, I'm not proposing you have to memorize 13 books or even one book. But I will tell you this, and we'll get to it later. If you have an area of weakness in your life, as we all do, then find the verses that talk about that weakness and memorize it. If your problem is with anger, then memorize verses about anger. If your problem is with purity, memorize verses about purity. If your problem is in lying, memorize verses about lying. In other words, I'm not saying you have to memorize the whole book, but it may be appropriate to memorize in areas that you're weak. Because I will tell you right now, when the Word of God is not just here, but it's in here, everywhere you go, you're taking the Word of God with you, and you come up to a situation, and you begin to think like God thinks. You begin to think, see things the way God sees things, or at least the way He tells me He sees things through His Word. So memorization. The last way to handle the Scriptures is through meditating. Now meditating is sort of a combination between studying and memorizing, but it's a little bit different. And that's what I do a lot of now. And let me tell you how that works a little bit. Okay? Let's see. Let's take a verse. I don't know. Let's see. What was I mulling over the other day? Okay. Let me give you an example. The prodigal son. Okay? The prodigal son. Now, everybody knows the story about the prodigal son. But what about the story of the guy that stayed behind? You know? What about the story of the guy that didn't go out and eat with the pigs and drink the slop and all that other stuff? What happened to him? Well, he comes up to his heavenly, not his heavenly father, he comes up to his father in the illustration and said, "Hey, father, I've been with you, you know, all this time. You know, here's my younger brother. He goes out, he takes his inheritance, he lives it up with riotous living, he squanders it all away, and then he comes back and you hug him and kiss him, and then you give him, you kill a fatted lamb, you make party for him, and yet, what about me?" You know? Of course, I was in that passage because I was feeling sorry for myself that day. Okay? And what did the father say? The father said simply this: "I am with you always." Or actually, I think it was, "You always have me." And literally, for about a week, I just thought about what that meant. I thought about the fact that, you know, there's no greater blessing in life than to always have communion with your father. To always be connected with God. I mean, those people may go out and they may have riotous living, but I will tell you that there's nothing better than to live in the center of God's will and in the joy of the Lord. I mean, that doesn't mean you may not have trials that come up. You may not have things you need to jump over. I mean, I've had plenty. But I always know and am deeply in love with my Father and my Lord. And I know Him, and we have a relationship. And so because of that, you know, to be honest with you, that song that says the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, it's absolutely true. It's not in the Scriptures, but it's an absolute truth. The more that you're with God, the less these things really matter. And in Psalm 49, Psalm 73, you don't have to turn there because this is extemporaneous a little bit, so I'm just doing this off the cuff. Both of those situations were people that struggled with their walk with the Lord. And they said, you know, how come everybody else is having a good time and I'm, you know, they seem to be blessed and I'm not? And both of those times he said, you have a relationship with me. In other words, in both of those cases, the idea was you go to the temple and see what happens. Well, the temple of the Lord is right here. It's inside of me. God lives inside each and every one of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I don't have to go far to commune with God. He's right there with me. And so I can at any moment fellowship with my Creator. And what a blessing that is. And that came not through memorization, not through studying, not through reading. That came just through meditation. Now, I don't want you to take that as a cop-out. You can't say to me, and I think you'll find out this in your own grace accounts, you can't sort of say, okay, I'm going to meditate one verse a week and that's all I'm going to do. I mean, there may be times in your life that will work out okay. But the reason that meditation works well for me now is because I've done a little bit of studying, reading, and memorizing in the past. So that when I get to verse of Scripture, it's just not that verse of Scripture I'm looking at, but I'm also comparing it to all, and contrasting it with all the things that have gone on before. So that's the Word of God. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore boldly come into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, according to Hebrews 4:16, there are two reasons why we come to the throne of grace. One is to obtain mercy. In other words, to have pardon for committing, to have pardon for the wrongs that we've committed, to have pardon for the just penalty. But we're also to find grace to help in time of need. In other words, it's like this. God, I'm in this situation. I need your help. And God promises to supply the grace that we have need at that moment. Now, I know that immediately you'll sort of say, well, that means all I can do is just pray each time and then that'll be enough. God will always has enough grace for you, but you just can't depend solely upon prayer as being the only way that you get grace. Because, again, there's other means upon which you get grace. You have to have some in your account. But God's grace is what empowers us to live for Him. And notice in Hebrews 4:16 it says that we're coming to the throne of His grace. In other words, God sovereignly dispenses His grace according to His purposes and His will. Remember the manna story? God had certain rules and regulations about that manna, which He pretty much made evident to them. You can only collect this much, only collect what you need. If you keep it till the next day, it's going to rot. Collect an extra one on Friday because you're going to need it for Saturday. So those were the rules. He's the one that makes the rules. Same thing with prayer. He promises to give you all the grace that you need, but it's under His terms and His conditions. In other words, if you come to Him with a proudful attitude, we know that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you come to Him only when you have already gotten yourself way, way deep in need, He'll give you the grace to get out of it, but it may not come quickly as you would like it to come, but it'll be there. God sovereignly, from His throne, dispenses the grace that we need according to His wisdom, His design, and His perfect will. This grace emphasizes the fact that we are undeserved for what we're going to get in prayer. And truly we are. It's only because of His unmerited favor to us that we have the opportunity to get this grace. All right. So the question comes is, how does it apply to me? Well, I will tell you in all reality that for my purposes, my prayer life is the thermometer upon which you can measure my Christian walk. Although I have memorized, as you heard, read, studied, did a little bit of all that other stuff, none of that even comes close to touching the prayer life as far as my gauge of how my Christian life goes. So my story of my Christian life, my consistency in the Christian life that you see is probably based upon the Word of God in my life. But the story that I see and experience has been based upon my prayer life. So how'd that go? Well, in the beginning, not very well. Why? Well, if I close my eyes, I'm asleep within 3 seconds. Okay? It doesn't matter when it is or what time of day it is. I'm asleep within 3 seconds. So I found out that prayer wasn't so good for me because I'd just sleep. You know, I'd have this half an hour in the morning dedicated to prayer. I'd close my eyes like this, and that'd be it. And then plus, you know, there's all these, you know, I got this guilt trip. You know, how many times have people put you on guilt trips? I mean, pastors put you on guilt trips for different things about not doing something else right. And I went to this conference on prayer. And that big conference on prayer focused on these verses in somewhere in Matthew, and I don't know where it is. Again, this is extemporaneous. But it was concerning about the disciples after the Lord's Supper going out there and being with the Lord at His last moments. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in agony, and he says, "Would you pray with me?" And what they just sleep. And he comes out, he goes, "You guys are all sleeping, wake up, will you pray with me?" He goes off and prays, and they go back to sleep. And I just felt like, you know, and so the pastor says, "Gee, look at those terrible, awful apostles. They couldn't even spend 1 hour with the Lord and they'd fall asleep." And I'm thinking, man, I take 3 seconds and I fall asleep. So needless to say, the pastor, in his effort to encourage me to pray for 1 hour a day, actually made me not want to pray at all. Because I thought, if I couldn't stay awake, what was the point of praying? So then I thought, well, I could pray in different positions. I mean, after all, if you go through the scriptures, some people knelt, some people stood, some people lifted up holy hands. I figured I could pace and pray. As many of you know, I'm very good at pacing. So I thought that what I could do is pace and pray. But unfortunately, I would be more concentrated on pacing than I was at praying. And I really didn't do a very good job at that. And then about 3 or 4 years into my Christian life, I came up with lists. Okay? And the list was sort of like, so I knew what to pray for. Because I thought, well, at least that would help keep my mind focused. Because after all, anybody here that's tried to pray has probably known that your mind wanders all over the map, okay? And so, especially mine. So mine would wander all over the place. So I thought, at least if I had a list, I'd feel like I did something during prayer time other than say, "Yeah, God, you're good. Thank you, God. Yeah, God, you're good. Thank you, God." You know, I mean, I would actually do some intercession during that period of time. And so I came up with a list. In fact, I had my best experience in prayer was probably the year before I came here, where I would get to work about a half an hour sooner, I would be in my car, and I would have my list and my hymn book. And I would sit there and I'd pick a hymn and I'd sing to the top of my lungs. And you know how that goes for me. You know, I'd sing really loud. People were probably walking through the garage and thinking, "What in the world's going on in that car?" And, you know, of course, nobody would ever want to go near it because, you know, it's a little, you know, and then I'd just pray. You know, and I used to think about this song, "I Come to the Garden Alone." You know, and that used to just warm my heart because I used to think to myself, man, you know, I just had such a special time with the Lord. But what happened? I lost my list. Okay? And then once I lost my list, I lost my mooring. It's like, what am I going to pray about? You'd think I'd be smart enough to make a new list. But I wasn't. I would tell you, I was stupid. So because of that, I lost my list. So I didn't pray. Plus the other thing is I got in this teaching church called Faith Bible Church. Have you guys ever been there before? And all of a sudden my mind was going to all this thing. Well, God's sovereign. He's got this eternal decree. He does whatever He wants, when He wants, according to what He wants. I'm thinking like, what's the point of praying then? You know? I mean, if He's already decided it way back when, why should I even bother praying? So I said, okay. So this really killed my prayer life. I'll tell you in all honesty that sometimes true teaching will kill your prayer life. And that's what it did for me. And I tried different styles. You know, here's some different styles you could try. You've probably heard of Acts. Have you heard that? Not the book of Acts, but the prayer of Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You go there before the Lord and you adoration, you tell God who He is, you confess your sins, you thank Him for what He did. You could do that. Do I do that? No. I mean, did I try it? Yeah, a couple times, but then I got bored with it. See, not all this stuff works, but it might work for you. You could try Bible prayers. Bible prayers are a good thing to try because don't forget, these are inspired, so they're probably right on the money with regards to God's will since God wrote them. And so you could do Bible prayers, and that's an option. In fact, some of the best prayers that are written down are what Paul would pray for the church, and I would frequently go to those. You could go to songs and hymns. You know, if you can't pray of anything, just sing a song, sing a hymn, you know. I think music particularly impacts the person's heart and it does mine. So sing a song. I mean, it may not be intercession, but all prayer is just an expression of your need for God and your adoration towards Him. All it is declaring the fact that you are a human being, His creature, and He is your creator and your God. So you can do anything like that. But you know what? I got a list again, okay? But see, I'm a lot smarter now, so I have a list on the computer, okay? And see, so now what happens, I don't lose my list anymore. Instead, every time I need the list, I just print out a new list, okay? And not only that, but I will tell you, for the past 3 years, any request that was made in this church for a prayer request got on the list. And then when it was answered, see, these are the answers over here. You know, when they got answered, I put a little notation to answer them because I'd start off my prayer with thanking God for the answer to his prayer request as I go through the 11 pages of this prayer request, okay? Now, of course, just like most things in my life, as most of you know, I'm just not a partway kind of guy. I didn't just memorize one verse, I memorized 13 books. So, you can have a list with one item. Mine happens to be 11 pages. Now, how do I get through this right now? I do it while I'm driving. Sits there on the steering wheel. And since I obeyed the speed limit, everybody goes faster than me. I don't have to worry about what's in front of me because I'm moving slower. So I'm just sitting there, I'm just driving, I keep my thumb near this thing, and that's how it works. Now, do I suggest that you do that? Not necessarily, okay? But it's worked for me. What has happened is that over the past 3 years, my relationship and love for the Lord has been absolutely rejuvenated because of my prayer life. And although you think it's kind of, and I used to talk myself out of it, it's just a stupid list. I just keep saying the same things over and over again. How many times do I have to pray for that man's salvation, okay? Or something like that, you know? All right? And I will continue to pray for it until it happens. But you know, all these things, how many times do I have to, it doesn't matter though. I've decided that I can't outthink God, believe it or not. It took me 12, 15 years of Christian life to think of that. I can't outthink a God, so what I'll do, if He says I'm supposed to pray, I'll just pray. I don't know how it works. I don't care how it works. I don't know why I'm reading the same stupid list. You know, God, you already know what I want, but I'm going to do it day after day. And I will tell you that in my own life, in my own experience, it has transformed my life. I mean, it has allowed me to experience once again the joy of the Lord. You see, about 3 years ago, my spiritual life was really dry. I mean, I just felt like I was just going through the motions, you know? I'm sure none of you experienced that. But, I just felt like I was going through the motions. Like, what is this all about? You know, God, I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm studying. I'm studying, I'm doing all this other stuff. You know, what is it? And, you know, it's interesting how God used a few things to help that. Number one, He used the messages that I shared about 2 or 3 years ago about the cure for spiritual depression. Because, see, what I struggled with at that time was I felt like I was doing a lot for God, but yet I felt like, man, everything's just falling apart all over the place. Nothing's going right, you know? And I thought, hey, what is this, God? You know, I keep doing things and nothing good's happening. And it helped me to realize that simple truth, that God asks for my faithfulness. He doesn't ask for my fruit. He's the one that supplies the fruit. And for that time, I kind of realized the wisdom of God that He would disconnect my effort from my fruitfulness. Because you see that if the fruitfulness depended upon me, I would trust ultimately in me and not in Him. And instead, because of the fact that my fruitfulness depends upon Him, not upon me, I no longer have to trust in me for it. Surely, as these means of grace are, I have to be faithful to access His throne of grace. But He's the one that supplies the fruit. Sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. It's not up to me. It's not up to me to make the fruit. The apple fruit doesn't sit there and grunt and groan trying to make some apples. It just comes. Those that abide in the vine bear fruit, not because of the fact that they're grunting it out, but because they're just connected to their Savior. So if there's one secret that I can tell you is work on your relationship with Jesus Christ and all the rest follows. That's where all the rest follows. If you abide in Jesus Christ, the rest will follow. So that was the one thing, that message. The second thing was there was a song, which I always wanted to play here, even have it get sung by somebody that's, I don't even know who that person is. But she sings a song that says, "What a child is meant to be, meant to be. God is teaching me what a child is meant to be." And think about it. Christ called forth the little children and said, "Of such consists the kingdom of God." And we've always thought, well, isn't that cute? God has all these kids around him. But what does that really mean? What that means is that as a Christian, I'm learning not to be an adult. I'm learning to be his child. I'm learning to grow to know what a child is meant to be. And that song impacted. And in the song, there's this verse in there that says, the stanza or the chorus or whatever you call that thing in the song, the chorus. It says, "I'm falling again in the grace of God," or something like that. And that's what I thought. That's what the Christian life's about, is falling again in the grace of God. Just like we are, as parents, take our infants, our needy, helpless infants, and cuddle them in our arms and care for them, so does our Heavenly Father. Except we're mostly, and I use this illustration myself, we're mostly like Christian teenagers. We're sitting there trying to bust out of, don't try to confine me, don't try to control me, don't try to, I can do this, I can be by myself. It's much better to be that Christian infant, to let God take care of you. He'll supply everything you need. You'll walk the victorious life, but you'll be close in his arms and he'll take care of you. And so growing in the Christian life is actually growing to become a Christian child and not a Christian teenager. All right, one more means of grace, and then I'll close here a little bit. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers." Well, 1 Peter 4:10, it says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as the good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You see, each of us has a personal grace account. You may not know about it. You may not have received a monthly statement from your Heavenly Father saying this is how much is in it. But you all have a grace account. And God puts grace in there through the means of the Word of God. He also puts grace in there through the means of prayer. He also puts grace in there just because it's your Heavenly Father. He just throws some in there and we don't even know we got it. Okay? He just puts grace in there, probably a lot more than we ever could ask or think. But the way he also ministers grace is for me to take some of my grace. It's mine now, it's in my account, and give it to you. To share it amongst you. And that's a big source of the grace of God. I'm sure many of you at some point have been taught the Word of God by somebody other than yourself. I think many of you probably have experienced mercy and grace as somebody has forgiven you for something that you've done. You didn't deserve their forgiveness. They've just done that out of their grace that they have received from the Heavenly Father. There's lots of ways that we get grace, and I'm going to share some that have worked in my life and some that have not. Okay, after church lunch, doesn't work, okay? Might work for you, doesn't work for me, okay? Why? We're not talking about the Lord at lunch, we're talking about everything else, and yeah, okay, it's kind of nice to hear these kind of things, but I don't feel like I get any grace from after church lunch. It might work for you, doesn't work for me. Adult fellowships. Now, adult fellowships are better. It depends. It depends how I hook up. As you all know, that I'm an introvert, and so sometimes I hook up to some, or sometimes I'm talking to people. Most times I'm in the corner talking to myself, okay? But usually if I could hook up with somebody else that really wanted a fellowship, I could get some good fellowship during those times. I think particularly Don Reese. Every adult fellowship, when we first started at Faith Bible Church with Don Reese, I mean, he's an introvert like me. We always be sitting there talking about the Lord during those whole times. So you can get grace ministered to you at adult fellowships, but you may have to seek it out. Small groups. To me, small groups have been one of the major ways I get grace, okay? And although at that point, in many of these small groups, I served in the role of teacher because that's what God had for me, still just ministering it to one another, sharing each other's lives, talking about things, not only do we get some insights that I otherwise wouldn't have gotten into, but it's more from just, if I can, to some extent, hear your struggles then maybe to some extent I don't have to go through the same thing because I can learn something from you. And the same thing, that you can hopefully have learned something from me. So small group was really a great vehicle of grace for me. And we don't think of small groups that way, but they are. They're vehicles of grace. As important as the partaking the Word of God, as important as prayer, it's just as important to participate regularly in the ministry of others. The men's ministry is another good way that I got grace, okay? And I'm not going to go into details about that, but I think that really helped all of us hopefully become better husbands as a result of that, and encourage each other to be men that really love their husbands, that dwell with our wives according to knowledge and give honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel. Now, the ways I didn't get grace were for asking for help. Why? Because I just don't do that, okay? I mean, and that's my stupidity. You know, I'm sure that if, you know, some of you probably would be more inclined to ask for help. I'm just not one to do that. And I probably have been deficient in my grace account sometimes because I failed to ask for help from one of you. I think another way that the grace account really is expanded is through service of one another. And how does that work? Basically, it's like this. God gives me grace not to store up so that it could rot, but so that it could be used. God gives me grace so that I could serve you. So guess what? If I serve you, He gives me some grace. If I serve you more, He gives me more grace. If I serve you a whole lot, He gives me a whole lot of grace. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest ways to get graced up is just to serve somebody else. And not only that, but that also explains to me why at some point you get to this point where you just feel like, man, I'm just, you know, I just can't do it anymore. I just can't serve anymore. There's nothing else left behind. There's nothing else left in me. I think your grace account's a little low because you've been dispensing it to all these other people and individuals. So you may have to access God's grace through prayer or through word or through somebody else giving you some grace in order to build up your account. But God doesn't just put grace in there just so you could store it up and hoard it. He puts it there so that you can serve one another and minister to one another. For all those that have helped me move, for all those that have spent time taking time out of their lives to come to the retirement ceremony, for all those that have spent time preparing food, those are all examples of how you ministered grace to me. You didn't have to do that. I mean, there's no obligation under you to do so. But you ministered a grace to me by doing those things. And I think that if there's one thing that we as a church assembly need more than anything else, is to learn how to minister grace to one another. I think we do a great job studying God's Word. And believe me, I know, sitting in that pew or chair, you get beat over the head week by week. Study the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Okay, I got the message, okay? And I think most of you have already doing that, okay? If not, I've given you some hints about how to start, okay? And prayer, the same thing. I think we, you know, we do okay as an assembly. But I think we have to realize that when we come here, we're here to not only receive grace, but to minister to one another. I'm not only dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ for grace, but I'm dependent on each and every one of you. So if you're hoarding grace, or you don't got any grace because you ain't been spending some time with the Lord, then, you know, you don't have anything to give to me. And not that I'm trying to hoard it, but I need it. I need it so I don't fall into sin. Because remember, all sin is just basically an expression of a grace deficiency disease. So, why is it so important to have different knowledge about the different means of grace? Well, I think it goes like this. If we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we got to know how to grow. And the only way we're going to grow in grace is by being able to access God's grace. So think of these means of grace as different way tools, different methods, different ways to build you up in the Christian life. Your focus is not simply, gee, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to sin, so I'll try my hardest not to. Because if you're in that, you're in a works ethic and you're going to fail. And you're going to live the Christian life defeated. Because we all fall short. But instead, if you look at the Christian life as saying, Lord, I just need your help. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to do lots of things so that I can get your help. Not that I deserve your help, but you're going to help me anyway, okay? So I'm going to spend some time in prayer because I know I need your help. I'm going to spend some time in the Word because I know I need your help. I'm going to spend some time in the fellowship with others because I really need your help. Okay? So the concept here is to spend time in these things, not because God commands it, but because I need His help. And you need His help. So what's the secret to this victorious Christian life? I think it's number one, recognizing you have a need. I mean, for the person that thinks that they've arrived, they haven't. They really have not. For the person that realizes that they need God's grace, they're part of the humble. Isn't that what humility is? Humility is just a proper understanding of your relationship before God. It isn't some sort of false lying that sort of says, gee, I'm really not smart. You know, I know I'm smart, okay? But that's not the issue. The issue is not how smart I am or how clever I am. I'm not that clever. Or how entertaining I am. But what the issue is how I relate to God. That's really what the issue is. So I want you to have this action plan for the meaning of grace. Let's say that your struggle with anger. Okay, I'm just picking that as an example because I struggle with anger. I bet most of you don't know that, but it's true. I struggle with anger. So what I should do is I could do something from the Word of God about anger. I could read passages that talk about anger. I could study them. I could meditate on them. I could read the passage that says, be angry and sin not. I thought, ooh, that's pretty good. At least I get to be angry a little bit. Okay? All right? I could meditate on different things, you know? By the way, the answer to that is God, Jesus Christ was angry. And when was He angry? He was angry when the holiness of God is violated. So there is a righteous anger. But then there's this thing that it says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so it's like, oh, gee, I don't get to be angry again. But there's verses there. Memorize them. Meditate on them. Pray for God's help. Again, second means of grace. Pray for God's help. God, you know, I get angry really easily. I don't like losing my temper. You know, it doesn't glorify you. You know, it's just not cool. Cause a lot of damages places. I got to pick up the pieces. I got to repair the door, you know. You know, pray for God's help. You know, ask Him so that those things don't happen. And then share with others. I would suggest three ways you could do this. Number one is you should have a close confidant, somebody that you could share things with that can hold you accountable. Maybe it's your bride or your husband, you know. Maybe it's a person of the same gender that you really share things with. So just confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you might be healed. That's what the Scripture says. So if you have a problem with anger, you know, share it with your accountability partner, if you will. Confess your faults. You know, I mean, I think to some extent, the reason we're not healed of our struggles is sometimes we're too proud to admit to somebody else that we have deficiencies in certain areas. And I've told you right now, you can see all the holes in my life. I mean, I don't pray as much as I should. I don't read it. I mean, I didn't pray for years. I mean, you know, we all have failings, okay? The other thing is find somebody that seems angry all the time, okay? All right? And hold each other accountable, okay? Just go out, and that'd be pretty easy to find. You can find somebody here. You know, that's angry all the time. And you just start saying, you know I get angry all the time. I know for sure you get angry all the time. So let's hold each other accountable. You try to help me be less angry, and I'll try to help you be angry, and hopefully we won't be so angry at each other that we never meet, but you know, try something like that. And then, so try that. So that's the second person. Find somebody that's angry, okay? And then this third thing is find somebody who seems to have victory in their life. And I say seems to be because appearances are deceiving, but seems to have victory in their life and sort of say, how do you do it? How do you never get angry? How does that work? You know, I just don't understand. How can you let all these things slide and everything else like that? And go up to them and sort of, maybe they can minister grace to you in your life about that. Okay? And I think that when you do that, you'll get the grace of God in your life that's going to be helpful in order for you to not have grace deficiency of disease. In Hebrews 12:28, it says, whereby we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed. Let me rephrase that. That was written back before the full arrival of the kingdom. The kingdom's here. So let me read it now, nowadays. Wherefore, having received a kingdom which will not be removed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We have received a kingdom with God on the throne of grace, and our opportunity within His throne of grace is to serve God by ministering that grace to one another. Now, if you feel like you got grace deficiency disease, if you see some sin cropping up in your life, then you know how to combat it. The way to combat it is not to grunt it out, not to say, I know I'm doing, you know. The way is to go back and fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you fall in love with Him through these vehicles of grace. And so, to conclude, let me just read something. This is kind of off the cuff, too, so I got to find it. I know it's in John. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but it's somewhere in John. Okay. I think it's John 16. Let me see if I can find it here. Okay. Yeah, turn with me to John 16, verse 5. I guess there's some advantages to memorizing Scripture. You kind of have some familiarity with where things are. Context. Context is the Lord has had the Lord's table. This is the Last Supper with His apostles. He has spent 3 years ministering to His apostles as well as ministering to others. And He was getting ready to go away to Calvary. And although the reality of these statements don't apply to us leaving, I'd like to just read this and then draw a few things. It says, this is Christ speaking to His apostles. It says, but now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Let me stop there. It's not by accident that Kim and I are leaving this assembly. It's because of God's eternal design. We're not leaving here because we can't wait to go somewhere else. We're not leaving here because, you know, we've chosen somebody else over you guys. We're not leaving here because we don't love the family here. But we're going because after all my prayer time with the Lord, discussions with my bride, it's time for us to go. And in the sovereign's plan of the Lord, it's to go. But I know that God has a plan for you individually and corporately and for Berean Bible Church. And I kind of was struck by this passage. Again, I was meditating on it in my head. I had to find it, but it was there. And I thought to myself, you know, when the Lord left, He was pretty sad because He had to go. And He knew His apostles were sad because He had to go. But He also knew that His going was actually better for them. Now, God had the promise of sending them the Holy Spirit. I don't have such promise. You know, I can't send you the Holy Spirit. He's already here. But what I can tell you is that I'm quite confident, knowing my God and Savior, that our leaving is for your good. You see, sometimes there's a tendency to say, Rich will do it. The bulletin needs to be done. Thanks for doing that, by the way. Rich will do it, you know. The teens need a teen ministry. Oh, Rich will do it, you know. We need somebody to do finances. Rich will do it. And you know what? In some sense, in the past years, I've struggled with the fact that I have wrongly taken away ministries that were rightfully yours. You know, I've even struggled about being an usher, trying to help out, you know, usher. Because, let's face it, you know, you have to be friendly and serve people. And, you know, I don't mind helping out, but I'm not that friendly, as you all know. So, you know, so I have to fake it. I have to go, hi, how are you doing today? You know, so, I mean, I faked it pretty well there for a while at Faith Bible Church. But it was faking it, you know, because it was somebody else's ministry. So it's good that I go away. It's good that Kim and I go away. Because some of you need to step up to the plate. Some of you, I've really, in some sense, thwarted your opportunity to grow in the Lord. Because there are things that you could have done here that I did. Just because, let's face it, Rich will do it. You know, so anyways, although I don't have the promise of the Holy Spirit, I do know my God. And I do know Him very, very well. And I will tell you right now, He's going to take care of each and every one of you and take care of this assembly. I'm also, you know what? I'm still going to be praying through that list, the 11-page list of things. And the only thing is I'm going to have to figure out some way, somebody to email me the prayer request for each week. Because I want to continue to pray for all of you. And right now, this is my prayer listing. But my answer to prayer listing is 25 pages long. And I'll tell you right now, whenever I get discouraged in the Lord, all I have to do is look through that and start seeing all His blessings. And then I'm not discouraged anymore. And so I will continue to pray for you. You can bet you that I'm going to do that. If not for you, it's for me. Because as I pray to the Lord, and just I just love Him more the more I pray for Him. So, in light of that, I'd like to close this in prayer, and then let's have a time of fellowship at the picnic. Although I think the picnic was really low on my list of things. But let's see if we can. I'll pray for this assembly, and we'll take it from there.